Amen. Thank you, Pastor Jeff, and thank you so much for being here today. As you take your Bibles and head back to the book of Nehemiah in the fifth chapter today, I just ran down the steps from being up in the chapel with an incredible group. I think there were 76 potential new members registered for our class this morning. We do those here about every 6 weeks, so you can do the math on that. That's pretty amazing. They're enjoying a bunch of Cracker Barrel pancakes up there, and I'm sure Jeff mentioned that in the beginning. But we're just praying for God's will to be done. If they're being called to be members of this church, great, so be it. If not, that's fine. They can enjoy the meal. But it is a great group, and it is a very eclectic group. Young couples all the way to senior saints, and a lot of every age from, 11. I met 11 all the way up. And there are a lot of kids, a lot of young families, but it's a beautiful thing. I do want to give a special shout out this morning to a couple of special groups. We're going to start bringing in some of our athletic teams because the largest ministry of our church, of course, is Grace Christian Academy. And Grace Christian Academy is by far today the largest she has ever been in her history. And in fact, it's one of the largest private schools now in the state of Tennessee. It's one of the largest private schools anywhere in the nation that is attached to a church. But we have two teams with us today. Our cheer team, will you guys stand up for me along with coaches Ashley Vandergrift, Kendall Lovingood, and Bree Price? Y'all give the GCA cheer team a hand this morning, ladies. God bless you. We're so glad you're here. Thank you for what you do. And as they're being seated, we also want to give a good grace welcome to the Palm team with coaches Kelsey DeLaurier and Jennifer Fiden. Would you guys stand up? Palm team back there. All right, ladies, welcome. And the littlest member of the Palm team over there. Wonderful. Thank you guys for being here. I thank you for what you do. Thank you for your ministry as a dad of a former football player. I appreciate your ministry because that's the way I see it. You encourage us as we encourage one another, and I appreciate you being here. I believe they told me next week we'll have the GCA football team in the house to celebrate what God's doing among those young guys, and looking forward to a great season of busting heads in Jesus' name, one of my favorite things. I love it. And so thank you, ladies, again, for being here, and coaches, we really appreciate you and what you do. It is a fun thing to see a story unfold in the Word of God, and not just bounce here or there, and not base what you do on your creativity or kind of cute packaging and marketing. It's a fun thing. I was just telling this class, I'm just a book guy. I just believe I wouldn't pick up a book off my shelf and read a chapter here and then pick up another book and read a chapter there. My wife is an insatiable reader. She reads a lot. I just read a book this week. It was a great book, about 350-page book that just got released. I'm going to have our pastors read it. We read a lot in our staff, but I couldn't put it down. It was incredible, some of the revelations coming out of that work. And I tell you guys, I wouldn't just pick it up and just read this sentence and then jump over and read that sentence. I'm not going to do that with the Word of God. The Word of God has some amazing narratives, some stories that give us this big arch. And one of the things about Nehemiah, this incredible book, is that we see a tremendous number of challenges, but we see a lot of those challenges being overcome with great expectations. Our God is greater than our challenges. Our God is stronger than our broken down walls. And so I want to preach. The beautiful thing about preaching a book is I can preach this proactively. We have a huge staff. You may not realize over 150 to 170 full-time now, but over 300 with everybody that serves Grace. Over 300 staff members. I've never been a part of a team in 25 plus years of ministry that was this unified. There is a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our men and women, I mean, listen, when we had our all staff last week, they are rowing together. They are moving as one. It is a beautiful thing to see. But I also understand that the enemy hates a church that's reaching this many people. The enemy hates an academy, a school that's reaching as many students as we're reaching, seeing life change, seeing transformation. The enemy hates it. And so if he can't discourage us from without, he'll start working within. And so as we continue this study, I really want to review and tell you, look how Nehemiah's faced the challenges. Chapter 1, there was this personal challenge. He heard about the walls of his city, his people, their lives being broken down, the enemies being all around. He sat down and he wept. He prayed extensive prayers before God, and God said, get up and do something about it. In chapter 2, the challenge is really more political. He says, King, King, I need permission to go back to my people. The king said, Nehemiah, why are you sad? He said, how can I not be sad? My people are vulnerable. The Jewish people are vulnerable. The city's in ruin. I need to go back and lead them. In chapter 3, he has an administrative challenge. Remember, he has to put the right workers at the right places on the wall at the right times because the enemy is alive and well. He hates the work that's happening for Jerusalem's walls to be rebuilt and thereby the city's infrastructure rebuilt and then the people prospering. In chapter 4, you remember he dealt with discouragement. I preached to you about dealing with discouragement. Not only that, but he said, look, you got to keep a hand on your sword and you got to keep a hand working. He said, keep on keeping on. Don't quit. Don't stop. Our God will fight for us. When you hear the trumpet, rally. You heard that shofar last week. Rally, our God will fight for us. But now, chapter 5, this is a more difficult problem. Because it's one thing to say the enemies are out there. It's one thing to say, hey, gang, let's work together. It's one thing. It's just like playing an opponent. We know we want to beat fill in the blank. Whatever that school is, whatever our rival is, we know we want to beat them. So we'll work together to beat them. But what about when the problem's within? What about when the enemy is not outside the wall, the enemy's inside the wall? That's what we deal with today. Stopping strife, struggles inside the wall. You see, what's happening is the external enemies rally the people together. But when the people get close, start working together, they realize, whoa, wait a minute. I have this against you. And I have this against you. And the leaders over us, our government, if you will, they're really pushing us down. And I have this against them. And so you have a lot of victimization and entitlement beginning to unfold. And Nehemiah goes, whoa. This cannot continue. And I would say to you, I've never been a part of a ministry anywhere, nor have I counseled guys that I do some mentoring all across the country, and I have not worked with anybody anywhere that has any better ministry happening than I'm seeing in and through the life of Grace. Grace Baptist Church, Grace Christian Academy, Grace Youth Sports, Grace Place, Grace Performing Arts Center, Grace Biblical Counseling. You just fill in the blank. I've never seen this much synergy, if you will. I've never seen this much unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. However, I know that the enemy is madder than a wet hen. I know he wants to sow seeds of discord. I know he would love to do it in a team. I know he would love to do it in a classroom. He would love to do it in a Sunday school room or a grace group. He would love to do it in a ministry area. He would love to do it in my own heart. So what do we do to protect ourselves and more than that, continue to do God's work, God's way for God's glory? Stand with me as we see it and understand it and hopefully apply it together. Here we go. Stopping strife, Nehemiah chapter 5, I'm going to go 1 to 13. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives. Now, you might think the next statement's going to be against the enemies to the north, south, east, and west, but that is not the next statement. There's a great outcry, look at this word, against their Jewish brethren. What? Boy, talk about a narrative shift. For there were those who said, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain. In other words, we're working our guts out here that we may eat and live. And there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. And there were also those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. We basically, what that means, guys, is we've sold ourselves and our children to slavery. That's what that phrase means. It's a little hard to get that out of the straight English, but that's what that means in the Hebrew. This next statement is really kind of unnerving. We're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. I'm just going to tell you sort of generically, that's a human trafficking statement. We have prostituted, if you will, our own daughters. And it is not in our power to redeem them. In other words, we don't have the resources to buy them back. For these other men have our lands and our vineyards. Look at Nehemiah here. Watch what he says. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. But he doesn't explode. Verse 7, after serious thought. I rebuked the nobles and rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury. Usury would be exorbitantly high interest, okay? Exorbitantly high interest. Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. You hear that word against, against. It's really unfortunate, against. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Meaning we've already brought them back from captivity and you're going to sell them again? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. And then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Look, we got enough problems out there. What are you going to bring them in here? Come on, stop this foolishness. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain, meaning Nehemiah, you know what? He's saying, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get them out of this hole. Please let us stop this exorbitantly high interest, usury. Let us stop this foolishness. We're killing ourselves. So I love this word. Look, shob in the Hebrew, it's restore, return, repent. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, to a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. I love the response, guys. Look what the nobles and leaders say. So they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And then I called the priest, the Jewish priest, and I required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Now, I love this man. He's so visual. Then I shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who doesn't perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, so be it. And they praised Yahweh. They praised the Lord. And then the people did according to this promise. Y'all pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible narrative. It's another reminder that the Bible doesn't gloss over sin, even the sinfulness of your chosen people. Had the Jews alone written this book, they may have left out episodes like this. They may have conveniently forgotten their rebellion. But they very wisely included this in the account because they wanted us to know, look, we had some internal strife and struggle. But God raised up a leader and told us to cut it out. And we got back to the task at hand to see the miracle of the rebuilding of the city walls and the restoration of our fellow citizens' lives. God, we're in this crazy political season where it seems like everybody wants to badmouth and talk about and fight everybody else. I pray that true brothers and sisters in Christ will remember who's on the throne. There is no election come November for King Jesus. He was and is and always will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so we don't elect him, we don't fire him, we don't replace him. Help us to remember that we as the people of God must work together. There are enemies without and there can be discouragement within if we let it. And so help us in our own hearts learn to stop strife today. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. So be seated. In order to stop strife, let's recognize the problem. If you're a note taker, if you have my grace notes, that little listening guide, real simple message today. Recognize the problem, guys. What do I mean by struggles inside the wall? Well, here, they're literally rebuilding the wall. In your family, though, in your home, in your life, you have all these other walls. So you have this pocket of, let's say, family members in the wall of your family. You might have coworkers with your job. You might have classmates in school, teammates on a certain team. You know, I'm on the cheer team, I'm on POM, I'm on the football team, I'm on the soccer team, whatever it is. You have these people that form these pockets with you. I like to think of them as spheres of influence as a Christian. You have these bubbles, these spheres, these concentric circles, and they're around all of us. And yours are different than mine. But for some of you today, and particularly those of you tuned in, we continue to reach just incredible numbers of people every week through this media ministry. And I'm saying, I know statistically with this many people, and I know personally because of the amount of correspondence I get, I know there are some real struggles out there. I know there's some real strife out there. I know some of you have tensions and hardship and heartache. And I know you're dealing with some things, and the first thing I'm asking you to do by the word of God today is recognize the problem. Nehemiah sets the stage by saying, look, There's a great outcry. There's a problem with the Jews and their wives, and the problem is against their own brethren. The problem is within. Strife is brewing. Tension is mounting. People are struggling. There are just as many enemies inside the wall as outside. What do they say? I'm going to break it down real simple. Verse 1 and 2. We're starving. We're dying over here. Nehemiah, you got us working hard. We want to work. We want to rebuild the wall. We want to go out from our house and be secure, but we're starving. We've had to put a lot of our land up as collateral. They've come after our vineyards. They come after our homes. And he said, look, there's a lot of us, Nehemiah. We're out of food. Not only that, we're broke. He says in verse 3, we are broke. We've mortgaged everything. We're trying to get through this famine. We're trying to get through this tough season. We're holding our swords. We're building the wall. We're reconstructing the gates. He says, look, man, we're hopeless right now. And to make it worse, the government, that would be the nobles, the leaders of their day, the government is suppressing us, man. The government's taxing us to death. The government is saying, you have nothing else to give. We're broke. And you say, but what does that look like today? Well, some of you right now, some of you inside your own wall, you have some financial tension because you have continued to live on money that you don't have. This is not a financial lesson per se, but I'm telling you, when we look at the statistics, so many people are living hand to mouth and so many are upside down by swiping that card or tapping it over and over and over. I told them in the first service, if y'all know the show Dora, swiper, no swiping. Some of y'all need to stop swiping. Stop. I was with a young couple very early in our ministry. We decided we would have a credit card only if we would pay it off every single month and never, ever, ever, ever let a balance lapse. And to the glory of God and by his grace, we have done that now nearly 30 years. But I was sitting with a couple that had 24 cards, every one of them maxed out. Limits were $2,000 to $3,000 a piece, but do the math, man. Pay the minimum on that. You know what I did? They thought they were waiting. They were like, oh, Pastor Bobby's gonna give us a great verse to encourage us. I pulled out a big stinking pair of scissors. I said, give me those cards. And we had a come to Jesus meeting as I sat there and cut 24 credit cards. And you say, wait a minute. That's not the point of this. Oh, really? Well, what's your interest rate look like on your credit card? It's usury. It's exorbitantly high interest that's keeping some of you crippled. There are financial principles at play here that say, now look, we are not to do this, especially to the household of faith, but they've dug this hole and they get deeper and deeper and deeper. And they said, it's gotten so bad, we're selling our children. We've sold our own flesh. We've enslaved ourselves. Now we're selling our children. And some of it is all the way to an abomination we've had to sell our kids. We're being abused. It's a serious complaint. They're saying, look, there's so much in this exorbitant interest. Our crops have failed because of famine. What are we going to do? It's not against the Word of God to loan money or even at times to take. But what is against the Word of God is this concept of usury. Let me show it to you. Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20. It says, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest. If they're outside the family, so be it. But to your brother, you're not going to charge interest, so that the Lord God may bless you in all that you set your hand to in the land which you're entering to possess. What does that look like for us? What does that look like amongst us? I'm not really talking to Christian bankers in the room. We have many of you. I'm not talking about your profession. I'm talking about if I go to help you, if I go to lend you a hand, if I go to say, let me help you cut that tree down, let me go help you with this thing. I'm not doing that to get something in return. I'm not doing that to try to charge you and say, now you owe me, look. I'm not doing it for that. But what I am doing is I'm living out Galatians 6:10. I hope you guys know Galatians 6:10. If you don't, please commit it to memory. It says, Paul tells the Christians in and around Galatia, I want you to do good to all. Do good to everybody, but especially to those of the household of faith. I want you to take special care of those who are your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you have been so good to us. You've helped us with, you know, dental stuff and eyes, and you've helped us around our house. We've had some of you come and bless us looking at HVAC units, and Brother Mike's walked me through several plumbing things since I've been here, and you've been so good to us, and you've not asked for anything in return. We're certainly willing, but you have been so very good, and it's a blessing to say I'm part of a family that's beyond my blood family. Now, I love my blood family. I love my kin. I love my children, our granddaughters. I love my mom's in town this week. It's a blessing to have family. It is a blessing also to have a family of faith that takes care of one another. And Nehemiah recognizes that the Jews are taking advantage of a difficult time. It's sort of like living through hurricanes. We lived through two in Florida. Many of you will remember way back with Katrina, and you remember how people took advantage of the situation. You remember how people price gouged people. You remember how they stole goods and they looted. And in certain places, man, it was an abysmal scene that unfolded in our nation when we should say, wait a minute, we're Americans. Let's take care of one another. But here's the thing. I remember even more than that, COVID. Do y'all remember trying to find some hand sanitizer during COVID? There was a story I read about a guy on eBay selling a bottle of Purell sanitizer for $250, and he got it. I hope he had so much left over he had to drink that stuff to survive. I mean, it's just like, man, are you kidding me? You're taking advantage of this situation and you're gouging people. Usury, you're hurting people. It ought not to be that way amongst the people of God. We got to work together and not against each other. It's more critical when God is doing great things among us. When I watch these young ladies over here do their routines, it's amazing to me. And they throw each other up and some of them have to get on top of the pyramid. And I'm thinking, man, they better work together or somebody's going to get hurt. And bless you, whoever you are at the top. Good Lord. It's amazing to me. But they work together just like those boys on the field have to run plays and work together. They have to learn what they're doing. And if one of them chooses not to, and if one of them chooses to get off onto the side and do their own thing, it's going to look weird, y'all. I mean, we're going to say, look at her, isn't she special? But they work together because they realize they can do something greater together than they can apart. Why is that different in the church? It is not. I submit that it's the same. I submit we work together for something greater than ourselves. I submit to you that the choir reads the music and learns their part so that they create harmony, not discord. I submit that when we read from the same book and we look to the same director, there is a synergy and an energy that cannot be replicated otherwise, and we will see God do greater things than we could ever ask or think. But the enemy knows if I can't get them from the outside, if they're not going to cave to the cultural pressure around them, I'll just get inside the house. I'll begin to create discouragement inside. And maybe some of you are struggling with somebody in your family right now. Maybe you're struggling with a fellow employee or your employer, your fellow workers or students. Maybe you are struggling inside the walls of finance this morning or even the wall of your faith. Let me encourage you to start by recognizing the problem. And the problem's not always the other guy. The problem's not always the other person. Sometimes it is. More often it's a combination. But ask the Lord to show you. What is this problem? And listen, if they're a brother or sister in Christ, handle it in a biblical fashion. You should handle it biblically anyway, because you are. But allow the Lord to show you. Recognize the problem. Second thing, of course, then, is respond appropriately. In order to stop strife, we must respond appropriately. First off, Nehemiah gets very angry when he hears the outcry in these words, these accusations. But he doesn't come unglued. He doesn't explode after serious thought. So he's much closer to God's way and will than I would be when the light turns green and the guy in front of me is clearly looking at his phone. I'm going to give you exactly 1.34 seconds that I'm laying into my horn on you. I don't have time to wait for you to read your email. And the reality is I need to learn, like many of us need to learn, slow your roll. Think about things for a second. It's not that big of a deal. After serious thought. So I've decided after today, I'm going to give you 2.34 seconds. You say, yeah, but Pastor Nehemiah gets very angry. Could that be appropriate? I think with righteous indignation, there are times that it can. I'll prove that in a moment biblically. But why is he burning mad? Well, because a blatant sin and series of sins is committed inside the holy city, inside the wall that's being constructed for holy Jerusalem. And he can't just cover it up. He's got to call it like it is. A lot of the problems in our churches, our pulpits, and our places of Christian work and academics and otherwise is we want to whisper and cover up things. Call it like it is, man. Nehemiah calls it like it is. He's not like the husband who got home drunk again, who snuck up the stairs quietly, and he looked at the bathroom mirror, and he began to get his Band-Aids out, covering up his bumps and bruises from the bar fight he was in earlier that night. Thinking he had covered everything sufficiently, he smiled and thought, "She'll never know," and he slipped into bed beside of his wife. The next morning, he opens his eyes, and there she is standing over him, looking at him. And she said, "You went out and got drunk again last night, didn't you?" And he said, "No, what makes you say that?" And she said, "Well, somebody stuck Band-Aids all over the bathroom mirror." That's as foolish as it is when we try to cover up our sin. That's how foolish we look to an all-seeing, all-knowing God when we try to say, "He'll never know. He'll never know." You see, sin must be confronted for what it is. Think about when our Lord walked into the temple and usury, same concept, was being charged. "Oh, you need a dollar, but you just have a shekel, or you need a shekel and you have a dollar. I'm going to charge you 3 shekels for that, or $3 for that." And so there was this exchange of money, both for convergence of coin, but also for buying sacrificial animals. And Jesus said, "I'm really not happy about this. I'm going to turn your table over." Boop. "I don't think so, man. Not the way my Bible reads, and not the way your Bible reads." Jesus is demonstrating righteous indignation. "How dare you? This is a house of prayer. How dare you turn this into a den of thieves?" See, you'll know it's righteous indignation when it's not about you or for you, but it's because others are being harmed. And you stand on the truth of God. And there's a way to be angry, there's a way to demonstrate this indignation, but you must confront sin for what it is. In fact, let me show you, Ephesians chapter 4, 26, 27, "Be angry and do not sin." Man, that is tough. "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath," watch this, "nor give place to the devil." There is a right way to demonstrate righteous indignation, meaning when an injustice is done to others, you should stand up and stand up. "I'm angry that unborn children are not protected. I'm grateful for the overturning of Roe v. Wade," but that's in and of itself not enough. We must continue to love people from the point of natural conception until the Lord himself takes them home. We must love them all the way through. We must care for them. We must do all that we can to minister to the whole person from conception on. But Nehemiah here would not allow continued violation of the will and way of God. He would not allow continued violation of God's law. And that's the way we should stand up and stand out for our world. He doesn't react without thinking about it. Verse 7, he slows down after serious thought. And then he gets to the heart of the problem. "I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. I called them out. I told those guys, each of you is exacting usury from his brother." And he didn't even stop there, did he? He does a Matthew 18 approach to discipline. "I spoke to them first." And then the Matthew 18, 15 to 17 says, "I'm going to go to them and direct about their sin. If they're not going to listen, I'm going to take some more with me. And then I'm going to tell it to the assembly. I'm going to take it to the church. If we restore, praise God, I've regained a brother. If we don't restore, I'll treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. We will be separated because sin separates." And he said, "Look, I'm going to do this God's way for God's glory. So I go to them directly. I don't talk about them. I don't gossip. I don't go around in the hall and whisper. I go to them. I man up, and I expect them to man up." But we have a pervasive weakness going on today, guys. And so many of it breaks my heart because it's starting here. And they're talking about whispering. God whispers about this and God whispers about that sin. Let me tell you, God never stutters, nor does God whisper about any sin. J. Wilbur Chapman told of a distinguished minister, Dr. Howard from Australia, who preached a very strong message on the subject of sin. After the service, one of the church officers came to counsel with him in the study, and he said, "Dr. Howard, we have decided that we don't want you to talk so openly as you do about man's guilt and corruption, because if our boys and girls hear you, the discussion of the subject will become too easy in their minds, and they'll easily become sinners," meaning if you talk about sin, they're going to sin. And he said, "Dr. Howard, we'll just call it a mistake, but we'd like you to not speak so plainly about sin any further." Well, the minister took down a small bottle from his shelf and he showed it to the visitor and he said, "Do you see that label? It says strychnine." Now, I don't know why Dr. Howard kept strychnine on his shelf, but anyway, he said, "That's strychnine." And underneath it are the words in big, bold, red letters, "poison." He says, "Do you know, man, what you're asking me to do? You're suggesting that I change the label. And suppose I do, and I paste over it the words, essence of peppermint. Do you see what might happen? Someone might use it, not knowing the danger involved, and would certainly die. And so too it is with the matter of sin. And Dr. Howard concluded, the milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. Whew, that's a good word, y'all. The milder you make the label, oh, it's just a little moral failure. Oh, it's just a little slip. It's just a little white lie. It's just the milder you make the label, the deadlier you make the poison. What we need to do is stand up and say, stop. If somebody is sinning, if a group, if somebody in leadership, if somebody's going the wrong way, enough of this. Call it what it is. Cut it out. And if you won't cut it out, we bring you before the assembly. We hold you guilty before all. And he says, quit selling out your brethren. And when he did it, the Bible said they were silenced. When he confronted them and said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God? I'm in verse 9. Should you not understand that there are plenty of enemies? There's a reproach of nations around us. Why are we fighting amongst ourselves? We call that fighting in the barracks. In Christian circles, I've never understood fighting in the barracks. We have a real enemy that hates us. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He has a host of demonic messengers, demonic angels, if you will, that want to kill us, that want to destroy us. If they lose our soul, they're coming for our story. They want our testimony. And why would we not focus our energy on standing strong as brothers and sisters in Christ? Why would we eat and devour one another? How will we choose to respond to sin that goes on around us? I don't mean we don't show grace. I don't mean we don't give another chance. I don't mean we don't restore. Here, he says, cut it out. And they said, we will cut it out. And then he keeps walking the road with them. He doesn't kick them out of the city. He keeps walking the road with them. He helps them. He loves them. And there are times we can do that. Do you try to put Band-Aids over it? Are you ready and willing to respond to the sin in your life and the lives of others? To stop strife, we gotta recognize the problem. We gotta respond appropriately. I love this word. I know we use it a lot because it's in the Bible a lot. In order to stop strife, we must repent immediately. Repent, y'all know what that means. Metanoia, a change of mind that leads to a change of action and attitude. But he says that very thing here. He says in verse 11, restore now to them, even this day, fill in the blank, lands, vineyards, etc. Restore, shub. In the Hebrew, it means to return or give back. It's really the idea of redeeming. It means to make a U-turn. It's like this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. You can literally deliver them or save them. It's not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What is the sorrow of the world, do you think? The sorrow of the world means I'm upset that I got caught. I'm sorry that you caught me in my sin. And so much of the time we see people that are sorry they got caught. They're not truly repentant in their heart. They're not really wanting to turn from sin and self and trust Jesus as Savior and trust what God has done and finished. But repentance, true repentance, godly sorrow. Oh God, I have sinned against you. How can I keep doing this thing and sin against you? Godly sorrow is the first thing, repentance, the first thing John the Baptist ever preached about. It's the first thing the Lord Jesus ever preached about in his public ministry. It's the first thing Peter and the other apostles ever preached about. You read it all through the Gospels. You read it in Acts 2 when the church is born. And Nehemiah says, make it right. Restore. Repent. Respond. Do the right thing by your brothers. And the leaders say in verse 12, we will do this. In verse 13, Nehemiah says, you better make sure of it. And he gives this display. He takes his robe and he kind of shakes it. And he says, okay, you tell me you're going to do it. If you don't, God's going to shake you out. God's going to shake you off. God's going to shake you off in such a way that you'll have no part of this people in this place. Do not break your vow. And the congregation responds with a collective amen. You see it there at the end of the text in 13. Amen, so be it. We'll do that. Nehemiah, we hear you, buddy. We're going to give you exactly what you say. And then I love this. This is how it concludes. Bible says they begin to worship the Lord together. They're fussing, they're fighting, they're talking about each other, they're complaining, they've sold sons and daughters, they've bought them, they've done some hideously grievous things. But the scene concludes with immediate repentance and collective worship. They got over it by responding God's way. I'm not saying that they didn't have some work to do still. They will. We'll actually see the narrative continue to unfold. We'll see a conspiracy coming together against Nehemiah himself. We'll see how they try to distract him and dissuade him. But the ultimate key to stopping strife is what? It's keeping our eyes on the Lord. I've said specifically keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now, this is before Christ would come, but they said the Lord's name here. The assembly said amen and praised Yahweh. They praised the one true and living God. And so I would say to us Christians today who have found Christ, who follow Christ, I would say, look, the way you're going to keep the faith, the way you're going to stop strife is to keep your eyes on Jesus, because you can't help but look at Jesus and go, look, I've never had it as bad as him. And if Jesus could forgive people for what they did to him, and Jesus could offer another chance, and Jesus could offer us eternal life with him, when our sin was responsible to put him on the cross, when our sin was responsible to cause the pain and shame and suffering, when our sin, collectively and individually, is what kept him and his love held him there until it was finished. When our sin does such a thing and Jesus is willing to respond in love, nobody's ever treated me like that. I couldn't help but think of the old song of our faith. I think it was released maybe just over 100 years ago. I'd have to go double check the year. I thought it was like 1922. It's been out a long time. But I grew up singing it, and I remember it particularly during the invitation time in our Baptist church, Little Rural Baptist Church in North Carolina. And I remember hearing it a lot as a child. And I remember when I was a worship guy, some Sunday mornings, I would say, let's go to this particular song. It says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see." Y'all heard that before? "There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free." So in other words, you can choose to look at all this garbage around you, or you can do what? If you know it, sing it with me. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Y'all heard that before, right? He says, "His word shall not fail you," he promised. "Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell." For some of you this morning, you need to turn your eyes upon Jesus for the first time. You need to trust him as your Lord and your Savior. There is a strife within you, an internal struggle that is almost inexplicable because you do not have the power nor the person living within you to overcome the sin and struggle of life. And you need to be saved today. You need to be saved because you are lost. You said, "How do you know I'm lost?" Because you don't know where you are and you don't know where you're going. That describes a lost person. But I know where I am in Christ, and I know where I'm going, to a place he's prepared for me. So, you can be saved today. You can be found. The lost are found. The blind can see. That can be you. But some of you need to turn your eyes upon Jesus for the first time in a long time. Maybe you've got these struggles and these strains and this strife, but it just keeps knocking you down and keeping you down. You need to trust in the Lord and stop trying to fix it yourself. Recognize the problem. Respond today and repent immediately. I close with this. A pastor once told the true story of one of his church members who was an attorney who, after meditating on several scriptures, decided to cancel the debts of all of his clients that owed him money for more than 6 months. I'm not saying in this message you have to cancel all debt and do those kinds of things. I'm simply telling you a true story because I want you to see what so many of us do. This attorney drafted a letter explaining his decision to cancel debt and its biblical basis. Then he sent 17 debt canceling letters via certified mail. One by one, the letters began to return unsigned and undelivered. Now, perhaps a couple of folks had moved away, though it wasn't likely, but 16 of the 17 debt-canceling letters came back to the attorney because the clients refused to sign for and open the envelopes, likely fearing the attorney was going to sue them for their unpaid debt. That is profound. Not shocking, but profound. And here's the reason I think it is so profound. We do the same thing. God has given us a very clear letter. I know it can be big and intimidating at times. I know some of it we struggle to completely understand, but there are plenty of parts that are clear. And God has said in that letter, I will cancel all of your debt. In fact, he said, I'll cancel it from the past, the present stuff you're struggling with, and in the future. That's what Jesus declared when he said, tetelestai, paid in full, past, present, and future, all debt canceled, it is finished. Though your sin be as crimson, I will wash it white as snow. And yet some folks are scared to open the letter. Some folks are terrified. Yes, okay, I know that there's that, but there's judgment and God says thou shalt not. Yes, he does. God has standards. Any righteous judge would have standards. But we leave the letter either unopened or opened and read and disbelieved. Oh, it can't be that simple. You don't know what I've done, Pastor Bobby. Listen, I don't need to know what you've done when I know what Jesus did. I don't need to know how bad your sin when I know how good God is. I don't need to know all of the details of the past when I know Jesus can wipe it all away. You don't know everything about me. But praise God, when I stand before God, I'm robed in the righteousness of Christ. My goodness is not going to get me into heaven, and my badness certainly isn't going to keep me out. It is the finished work of the Lord Jesus who took my sin and your sin. He paid for it on Calvary. They put him in a tomb, and by the power of God, 3 days he rose, and I have opened the letter. I have read the letter. I have accepted the forgiveness, and I'm trying to beg you today, open it, read it, take it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what, y'all? Everlasting life. How long does that last? A long time. A long, long time. You got to receive it. You got to accept it. And some of you said, oh, no. That's too good to be true. You can't get something for nothing. Well, it cost Jesus everything, but he wants to give it to you as a free gift. And I want you to receive him today. You know, the Lord has been so good to us. We have seen so many saying yes to Christ. One of my greatest prayers every time we hold a Life at Grace is that around each individual table, we have counselors. And my prayer is not so much how many new members do we get. My prayer is always much more, Lord, if there's anybody at that table today that's not certain of their salvation, if there's anybody around that table that's still unsure of where they stand with you through Christ, may the counselor be crystal clear. With the word of God in hand, may they show them how they can know that they know. And it seems like God honors that, and it seems like every class we see people saved and people set on fire to be true disciples, following Christ in baptism and set on the road to discipleship. And maybe you're facing struggles today that I can't even fathom. Maybe the relational or financial tension is more than you think you can bear. Maybe there are people in your life that you thought were your friends that are now attacking you. Jesus knew what that was like. Jesus knew what it was like to have every friend walk away from him. Maybe there are struggles that none of us can fully understand, but our Lord knows. Our Lord will give you the peace and the power to get through this. But are you willing to recognize the problem? Are you willing to respond appropriately in accordance with biblical truth? And are you willing to do your part to repent? Are you willing to come back? Where you have been separated from the Lord or his peace, are you willing to come back? This is the nature of life for us all. The nature of life is that sometimes there will be struggles inside the wall, but we can come together and trust Christ today. to stop the strife. Stand with me this morning. And as Melissa and Jeff come up, she's going to play that old hymn for us, and we're just going to listen for a little bit. We're going to listen to the Lord, listen to the Spirit of God. We're going to listen to what God's prompting us to do, and then I may get you to sing in a few minutes. But here's the deal, guys. Some of y'all need to bring some stuff and lay it down. This is the Lord's day. This is a holy day. This is the Lord's house. It is a holy place. This is the Lord's altar. It is a holy altar. You don't have to bring an animal sacrifice. Jesus died once for all. We don't have to bloody this, but sometimes we ought to wet it with our tears. And so today I'm going to ask you to respond as God leads you to respond. Number one, if you need to trust Christ, if you are not certain of where you stand with Jesus, and if he is in fact your Lord and your Savior, if you don't know, if you've opened the letter, read it, and received the debt cancellation notice, if you don't know that, then pastors and counselors will help you know it and nail it down today. They'll be here. If you do know that, but there are still some weighty things that you're carrying, and there's some strife in your heart, like my buddy who wrote me this morning. This morning, we started seminary together 25 years ago in 99. This morning, pray for me in my marriage. My wife is leaving me. They got a couple of kids together. He said, he's been asking me to pray for him for a long, long time, but he's very specific this morning about where they are. My heart breaks for this brother. And there's been strife and tension and struggling for the last several years, but he said she's starting to pull away. She's physically leaving now, taking our children. He's not the only one. He's not the only one. Some of you need to lay some things down. Some of you need to lift some things up. Some of you need to stand in the gap as intercessors. I would say even to cheer and palm. Maybe things are the best they've ever been amongst your squad. Maybe they're the best they've ever been in your team. But you probably know fellow students that are struggling. You probably know somebody that's hurting. Doesn't matter if they're in a great Christian environment or not. The enemy's real. He can be out there. He can be in here. But you know somebody that needs praying for. Maybe you can help lead us. And you can say, you know what? We'll stand in the gap, Pastor Bobby. We'll come. We'll pray for our teammates. We'll pray for our fellow students. We'll pray for this teacher. We got teachers with challenges, man. Administrators and coaches, we all have our stuff. But our God is so much bigger than all of the trials. And so when I open this altar up, and I'm just going to ask Melissa to play this for a few minutes, and then we may sing a little bit together. I don't know. But I do want to give you the time in the quietness. I do want to give you the time to seek God's face and God's solution. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for incredible service and response in the first hour. Thank you for an amazing room of men and women and young people that are upstairs right now, discerning whether or not you're calling them to unite with us in covenant membership. But more than just being a member of the church, Lord, I want them to be a member of the family of God. I want them to be sons and daughters of the King. I want people that may not know you yet to come to faith in Jesus and open the letter. Man, receive the debt cancellation notice and be restored to their Creator. And I want folks in this room right now or folks that are tuned in, maybe now or later, the many multiplied thousands that will watch or listen to this, I pray that they're going to do their business with you in this moment. They may get another chance, but they'll never get this chance again. And so I pray for this moment, this day, that you would move us to respond to you as your Holy Spirit works right now. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar is open. Would you please come?
Thank you so much for watching us today. God is doing absolutely amazing things in and through our Grace Baptist Church family. If you'd like to share anything the Lord is doing in your life, feel free to reach out to us through our website or our app. And if you're ever in the Knoxville area, come by and worship with us and our family of faith here at Grace Baptist Church.